Take your Bibles, go to Acts 19, and as you're turning there, I'll just say the obvious. Every week, I mean, I know what songs are going to be done for worship. I know how the worship team is going to lead us. And every week, I'm just continually amazed at how God uses not just their gifts, their talents, their abilities, but how God even uses the choices of songs. And sometimes, I feel like God's just doing it for me. So this morning, if nothing else, just know that I'm encouraged, so I don't care about you. I'm just kidding. just know how encouraged, deeply encouraged I am. Acts 19 this morning, it contains probably, it's a short, very short, but probably one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. We'll talk about that in a second. Before we get there, let me ask you a question. Any of you dog people? Anybody like, I'm a dog person. All right, good. Okay. Dogs are both the best and the dumbest creature in the world, right? It is so much fun to watch a dog have an existential crisis when you throw it a tennis ball, and it does everything in its power to get that tennis ball, and it gets in its mouth, and it's all like, ah, it works hard, like my tennis ball. And then you hold a treat in your hand, and you watch this creature try to figure out, and it short circuits right in front of you. So it tries to figure out, all right, put the ball down, grab the treat, but I want the ball. Drop the treat, grab the ball. Tries to get both in its mouth, and it won't work. And so it just looks at you like, what have you done to me? Okay. I think that is a vivid and valid picture of us often. How we want Jesus and the things of Jesus so badly, but we have this other stuff we're holding on to. The old habits, the old comforts, the things we keep tucked away just in case. And we try like the dog to figure out how we can have both at the same time. And it never fits. No matter how hard we try, it never fits. So as we walk through Acts 19 this morning, I'm going to ask you this question. And I want you to hold this thought in your head as we go through the story. And the question is this. What are you holding on to? What are you holding on to? Maybe it's a relationship that you know isn't good for you. Maybe it's some kind of identity. Maybe it's your career, your reputation. Maybe it's a, and I'm going to use air quotes here, a habit that you've just made peace with. Maybe it's a situation that brings the anxiety and the frustration and the hurt, and you're just still holding it. And let's be honest, maybe you're here this morning, and you're not even sure what you think about Jesus yet. So I'm glad you're here, but let me ask you this question. What are you holding on to that might keep you from finding out what Jesus is like? So whatever that thing is, think about that as we walk through this story of Acts chapter 19. We're set in the city of Ephesus, which is the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It has somewhere between 200,000 and 300,000 people. And to give you a little perspective, the average town of the day would have somewhere between 100 and 500 people. So this place is a monstrosity. So imagine that you grew up in a little farming village, and you've heard all about the big city Ephesus, and you've always wanted to go, and one day you make the trip, and as you get closer, the roads start getting busier, the crowds start growing, you get into the city, you can hear merchants yelling over top of each other, trying to get your attention, and then you look up. And let me give you a vision of some of the things you see. You see this 24,000-seat open-air theater. Here's another visual of it somebody took with a panorama. It's a monstrosity. And yet that pales in comparison to what you see when you look up and see the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That thing is made out of pure marble. There's 127 columns that surround it. Each of them is 60 feet tall. Each column weighs somewhere around 15 tons. This thing is magnificent in its beauty. However, it's not even the architecture that Ephesus is known for. What Ephesus is known for at this time is this. It is the spiritual Wild West. Magic, black magic, dark arts. This is the occult capital of the known world. You could walk through the streets of Ephesus and through that marketplace I was talking about with the merchants crying out for you, and you could purchase any kind of little silver charms that you wanted, most of them made of Diana, the goddess that the temple was built for. And you would buy them for a couple purposes. Number one, you could buy a certain little trinket that you purchased it, and if you kept it close to your skin, it was supposed to bring you great blessing from the goddess Diana. But you could also buy a different little trinket and have a little curse inscripted on it. And then if you buried it in your enemy's yard, it was supposed to curse them. So I don't know how you feel about your neighbors, but there's an option. Everything you could imagine, everything you could hope for, everything you could want spiritually, you could find in Ephesus. It was, this came to me this morning, the Cheesecake Factory menu of options. 500 pages of everything you could possibly want. Chants, mantras, blessings, cursings, exorcisms, tiny idols, medium idols, huge idols, and all of them for sale. So it's important you know this as we walk through the story this morning. Ephesus isn't full of atheists. It's full of people who believed in something, or maybe a lot of somethings. They just don't have it quite figured out yet. And here comes Paul. No silver charms, no cursing tablets, just a message that the spiritually sophisticated city of Ephesus, which has every option on the menu, has somehow missed the only one that actually mattered. And Paul is about to spend the next 2 years in Ephesus making the case that Jesus is Lord to anybody who will listen. Verse 8 of Acts chapter 19 says this. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly over a period of 3 months, arguing and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became hardened and wouldn't believe, slandering the way in front of the crowd, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples, and conducted discussions every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So Paul shows up in Ephesus, and he does what Paul does. He walks into the synagogue first. That's always the first place he goes when he enters the city. So he walks into the synagogue, and he spends 3 months making his case with his fellow Jews, arguing, reasoning, opening up the scripture, telling them that everything we've looked for, everything we'd hoped for, everything that we had longed for and trusted God for has come, and his name is Jesus. Can we just talk about this? And after spending 3 months in the synagogue with fellow Jews, he found out, no, we cannot just talk about this. And he leaves the synagogue. And he heads to this place called the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And Luke tells us what the result of his time there is. Verse 10. Paul was there at the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. So Paul is getting traction in a city that has every spiritual option on the menu. And I think that's why he's getting traction, because Ephesus didn't need convincing that spiritual power was real. They knew spiritual power was real. They had been purchasing it. They had been using it. They had talked about it. They had planned about it. Their whole business structure was incorporated around the idea that spiritual power was real. They weren't skeptical people. They were just a people who had seen enough to know that something was out there. They just hadn't found anything worth trusting completely yet. So the question in Ephesus never was, is there power? The question was always, which power is strongest? And that's actually the right question to ask, because there is an answer. And by the end of this passage, Ephesus is going to find out what that answer is. But for now, word's getting around that there's this new brand of power in town, this new type of spiritual authority that has arrived. It has this new name, and there's this little dude named Paul sitting in the lecture hall, and he's teaching about it every day. And so people keep showing up, and they're showing up curious, and they're thinking Paul might have this new power worth knowing about. And then, because it's the book of Acts, things get strange. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands. Stop right there. Extraordinary miracles, which raises an obvious question. Aren't all miracles extraordinary? Isn't that kind of the whole point? So why would Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts, put this in there? Extraordinary miracles. Here, let's go way back, right? Let's go back to the book of Exodus. You've got Moses showing up talking to Pharaoh. And even if you don't know the Bible, you know the story because you can see it in your head. Let my people go, right? Well, he shows up. He says, okay, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And then God says, okay, Moses, what I want you to do is I want you to bring the signs, bring the miraculous. And when Moses showed up and began to do the miraculous in front of the magicians of Egypt, a crazy thing happened, right? He takes his staff, he touches the water, the Nile River turns to blood. And the magicians are like, yeah? And they do the same thing. Then it says Moses uses the staff and brings all of these frogs. So the frogs are in every tent in Egypt. And the magicians, which actually this is kind of hilarious, they're like, oh yeah? More frogs. Like they needed more frogs anyway. Pharaoh's probably like, what are you doing? So the magicians of Egypt were able to keep pace with Moses until they weren't. It says Moses hits the dirt and the dust comes up and gnats spread around the land. And the magicians try and try and try and nothing happens. And they turn to Pharaoh and they say this, this is the finger of God. No one can repeat this. That's what Luke means when he says extraordinary miracles. The kind that even professional magicians look at and say, we have nothing like that in our toolbox. So verse 11, so God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands so that even face cloths or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick and diseases left them. And the evil spirits came out of them. Okay, here we go. People were taking Paul's aprons. He's not a baker, but when he worked on his tents, he would wrap a protective garment around his robe. And so when he was done working for the end of the day, he would take it off and put it down. And people, you can almost see them like slinking around when Paul's teaching. They're like, and they take off with it. It's just his face cloths. What is that? Well, that's okay. So if I was one of those hey preachers, right? I would need a face cloth to be like, right? But I mean, I need to do that already. It's okay. So, but he's wiping the sweat off his face, and he puts it down, and obviously he turns around. He's like, where'd my cloth go? And somebody's running down the street with his sweaty face cloth. And it says that what's happening is they're putting it by the people who are sick or who are possessed, and they're being healed, and evil spirits are leaving. Why is that happening? Why is that happening? I mean, that's certainly not normative. You remember where we are? We're in Ephesus. We're in a city where objects already carry spiritual meaning. What God's doing in this moment is communicating to the Ephesians in their own language in a way they'll actually listen. He's saying, you want to know what real power looks like? Watch this. And now Ephesus had seen a lot of things, but they hadn't seen that. And after hearing about that and seeing that and watching it happen, many of them began to think, I want that. Now, interesting, they don't want Paul's God. They don't want Paul's life. They don't want the 2 years sweating through afternoon lectures. They just want the hocus pocus. They want the abracadabra, which is where we get to meet the seven sons of Sceva, which is not a grunge band, although that would be a great name. Here, look at verse 13. It tells us about them. Now, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists also attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing just that. So these are professional itinerant exorcists, which in first century Ephesus was a completely legitimate career path. So the idea is they would travel the city, they would handle demonic situations, and they had a whole toolbox of ways they would go about it. You know, for some, they would use Roman gods and appeal to the Roman god power. Or some, they had Greek gods. They would appeal to the power of the Greek gods. Some of them had incantations. Some of them had rituals. Most of them, obviously, had essential oils. Because I'm not sure if that one's going to bring emails or that one just went over your head, so pray for me. We'll see what happens. all I know is that these guys have been watching Paul and they've seen the results. And they're thinking, all right, let's give this Jesus thing a shot. So they walk up to this man. Look at verse 15. They walk up to this man, and they say this. I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. This is what seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing just this. Verse 15. This is what happened. The evil spirit answered them. I know Jesus. I recognize Paul. But who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, and prevailed against them, so that they ran out of that house naked and wounded. I would propose that if you start a fight with clothes on and end it without any, there is no version of that where you are the winner. This is cool too, verse 17. And when this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, the whole city found out. Of course it did, because there's no situation where you have seven professional exorcists running naked through the streets of Ephesus, bleeding, and it doesn't become a story in the local paper. And this is what happens. When this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, they became afraid. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. So right there, when everybody heard about this, something shifted. Jesus wasn't just another power. This was something different. And they were afraid. Which is exactly the right answer to the question, which power is strongest? And now Ephesus knows. It took seven naked, bleeding magicians running through the streets to get there, but now they know. And they're afraid. That fear, that's a gut-level realization that you have been catastrophically underestimating somebody, and it forever changes how you see them. Which is exactly where the disciples found themselves that night on the Sea of Galilee. Seasoned fishermen who had been on the water their entire lives get in the boat to cross the sea. Jesus is tired after a day of ministry, sleep on the stern. And this huge storm gets whipped up on the sea. It says the wind is blowing the waves so much that water's coming on board. And these seasoned fishermen, these guys who are so familiar with the water, begin to fear for their lives, thinking, this is it, we are about to die. This is too much for us. There is nothing we can do. The storm is still too big. And as they're freaking out, they notice out of the corner of their eye, Jesus is over there still napping. The disciples go and they wake him up. Don't you care that we perish? I love that Jesus doesn't respond to that question. He just wakes up, stands up, looks out at the storm, and says, quiet. I don't know what happens next. I mean, there's two very valid possibilities. There is the possibility there's this huge uproar in the water and the waves, and they're just splashing around, and Jesus, quiet, and everything just starts to slow down until it eventually just settles out. Or, because it's Jesus, he could simply have said, quiet. And it went from tumultuous to quiet immediately. Either way, Mark tells us that the disciples were no longer afraid of the storm. They were terrified of the one who calmed it. Who then is this? That's got to be the question these seven dudes were asking. What just happened? Who is this Jesus that we spoke? It's this whole question that this whole passage is building to. Look at verse 18. After this has happened and everybody is afraid and the Lord Jesus' name is held in honor, in high esteem, he is worthy, and people begin to speak in those terms. He is exalted above every other name. Verse 18, and many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices, while many of those who practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. They calculated the value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread and prevailed. These aren't new converts who are having their first moment with Jesus because they heard that this demon beat up these seven guys. These are people who have already joined the party. These are people who are already in. They're already attending. They already know the songs. They already know the language. They've probably volunteered for a camp or two along the way. These are people who would have told you that they do believe, in fact, that Jesus is the Son of God, who looked at a world full of people holding on to the wrong things. People who are using God, ignoring God. And instead of walking away, he walked towards us. And Jesus lived that life we should have lived, and he died the death that we deserved to die. And then he rose again from the dead because death itself could not hold him. They believed that. They believed that Jesus had come to rescue them, just like he came to rescue you. Just like he'd come to rescue me. But they still had some things tucked away somewhere. They still had their books. Still the charms, the practices from their old life, quietly kept in a drawer somewhere. And I have no idea why they kept them. I don't know if they just didn't know any better. I don't know if they weren't ready to let go. I don't know if they just wanted a backup plan just in case Jesus wasn't quite enough. But in this moment, when their eyes were open to who he actually is, they didn't need anybody to tell them what to do next. They head outside their house with armfuls of books and expensive magic texts, and they build a bonfire, not because somebody told them to, but because they came to a moment when they saw Jesus for who he truly was, and then they knew they couldn't keep Jesus on the throne and their old idols in storage at the same time. You got to see Jesus, the real Jesus. Not who you think he is, not who you think he ought to be, but the real Jesus. The problem is this. So many people see Jesus the way the seven sons of Sceva saw Jesus, as a power to use. And then they got the stuffing beat out of them. But before we judge them, we should spend a few minutes looking in the mirror, shouldn't we? Using Jesus is not an unfamiliar tactic in our day and age. Having the wrong view of who Jesus is probably more common than folks having the accurate view of who Jesus is. Can I run through a few? I think a lot of people see Jesus as the greatest emergency contact on their list. He's the one I call when everything else has failed. When the doctor's left the room, and the prognosis is bad. When the marriage is hanging on by a thread. When the prodigal hasn't come home yet. When I've exhausted every other option. But I am finally, desperately, on my knees crying out to him. Now please, please, please hear this. God often shows up in those moments. He's gracious enough to meet us there. The problem isn't calling out to God in crisis. The problem is when crisis is the only time we cry out. Because what that reveals is that the rest of the time, when things are fine and life is manageable, Jesus isn't the center. He's just the safety net. What's the thing you only bring to God when it gets bad enough? I think another inappropriate and incorrect view of Jesus is this. He's the vending machine God. He exists to give me what I want. So I put in the right things, right? Whatever that might be. Church attendance, prayer, morality, and put that in, and out comes blessing, protection, healing, parking spots even. And if the machine doesn't deliver, after I've done everything right, but the cancer came back, and the job still stinks, then I kick the machine, I question whether it works, and then maybe, just maybe, I just walk away. What are you still waiting on him for? And quietly resenting him for not delivering? I think many people see Jesus as a life coach. He gives brilliant advice. So when he speaks, I absolutely will consider it. And if I like what he says, I am all over it. You want to see a picture of this? It happens all the time. And please, whenever I do this, I always feel bad because chances are really good that one of you sitting in this room has a tattoo with this on it. I'm sorry in advance for what's about to happen. We love ourselves some Jeremiah 29:11, don't we? I know the plans I have for you, plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And we hear that one, we're like, I want that. I will lean into that. I'll get the coffee mug. I'll get the little needle stitch thing. I'll put a poster on my wall. I'll get the tattoo with it on there. Ah, he's got a hope for me. Not understanding that what is being said in that moment to the people of Israel is this. Okay, before I continue, you got to know this. There was a town in around the Egyptian area called Succoth. Here we go. Okay, this is what's about to happen. 70 years. Oh, the next 70 years are going to Succoth. It's going to be terrible. But I'm still with you. So it's not going to be any easier. This isn't a promise that life gets good. It's a promise that God is present in the middle of the hard. But we'll take comfort and skip the cost. Won't we? So when you hear parts in the scripture about denying myself, taking up my cross, I don't want any part of that. You know, pursuing the fruit of the Spirit when my flesh is screaming, I want to go the other way. Being last, because the last become first. Man, God, I appreciate the input and all, but I'm going to have to get back to you on some of those things. So you show up at the lecture hall, you listen, you might even be moved a little bit. But ultimately, here's the problem. As a life coach, Jesus works for you. So what's the part of following Jesus that you have quietly decided doesn't apply to you? Many see him as the trophy god. It's the one I display when it's advantageous. I can say this here because it's not Christmas or Easter. Christmas and Easter services. Wearing your cross around the neck. Bible in your Instagram bio. Tattooed verses. What you're saying is, I know the language. I know some key verses. I know when to show up. I know when to raise a hand. I know when to offer a grunt of agreement at times during the sermon. Because I know the game. The moment you get home, in your finances, in what you watch, in what you want, in what you're actually building your life around, Jesus is merely decorative. So what's the area of your life where he is completely absent? Where nobody at church would ever guess what's actually happening in your life. And finally, the one I've become very familiar with, the granddaddy God. The granddaddy God is warm, proud of everything you do, happy to just spend time with you, no matter how much of a dork you are. He's the God who takes you out for ice cream and lets you get lime sherbet with rainbow sprinkles and gummy bears with no judgment. See, the granddaddy God has no interest in making you uncomfortable. He has no interest in confronting anything in your life or asking you to change in any meaningful way. Why would he ask you to change? You're perfect just as you are. This God's very easy to love because it doesn't cost you anything to love him. He also saves no one because he isn't real. So what's the one thing in your life that you're afraid that God may confront in you should you allow him to? See, none of these are an accurate understanding of who Jesus is. And upon seeing the real Jesus, the people of Acts 19 come to the understanding that he is to be feared because he is not safe, he is not manageable, and he is not decorative. You know what he is? Lord. That's a good church word, isn't it? But I'm afraid many of us don't even know what that means. that he's Lord. Lord means I don't get to carry my old life in one hand and call myself his with the other. Him being Lord, Jesus being Lord, means I don't get to ignore the difficult and uncomfortable part of denying myself, taking up my cross, and following him. Him being Lord means I don't get to show up here on Sunday and pretend to be one way while living a whole other life the rest of the week. Jesus being Lord means he is God and I am not. Jesus being Lord means I don't like what he said sometimes, but I do it anyway. Lord means when he shows me the thing I've kept hidden, the habit I've defended, the comfort I've refused to surrender, I don't negotiate, I bring them out, and I burn them. Jesus is Lord. That means my identity comes from him. Not my success, not my failures, not my politics, not what other people think about me. Jesus is Lord. That means I stop trying to change the Bible to fit my lifestyle and start letting the Bible reshape who I am. The fact that Jesus is Lord means surrender isn't something I did once. It's something I do every day. Jesus is Lord means the answer is yes before he even asks the question. And Lord means the thing you've been holding on to. The thing that's been kind of the back of your head for the last 25, 30 minutes now. That doesn't get to stay in your hands anymore. Because whatever you're unwilling to surrender will eventually compete with Jesus for priority in your life. There's only room for one Lord. So whatever it is you're holding on to, bring it into the light. Throw it on the fire. We are not doing a bonfire. What would it look like to drag that thing into the light and say, Jesus, you're Lord, so this belongs to you too? I don't know. What would it look like?